One of the things that thrills me is when I hear comments or testimonies from people in this congregation or those associated with this ministry through the internet. There are two things I want to mention to you. One briefly. Actually, both of them briefly, because I cannot narrate to you the detail of what the individuals told me. One that intrigued me was yesterday evening. I was talking with one of our members, and this individual said, "You know, I've read that book, The Sovereign Plan of God, 4 times. Each time I read it, I discover new things. And he proceeded to tell me of the conversation he had with somebody. And he said, the summary of that book is simply that God controls everything, no matter what it is, the most minute detail. He said, I don't even need to go far to tell you. He said, let me give you an example of a practical thing I've noticed. He said, for some reason, I've been dropping things. I just drop things. He said, he got to almost the point of aggravating. And he said, wait a minute now. If God controls everything, that means he controls all I'm dropping. He said, each time I drop those things, I squat down to get them out. He said, oh, that's my exercise. That's why the Lord has been doing that for me, because I haven't been able to exercise, but the more frequently I drop those things, the more I bend down to pick them up. So that squatting was my exercise. He said, and I just said, that cracked me. I mean, it was just fantastic. Which is true, though. It's not, the thing is, what amazed me, I said, well, that is, God has given you an astute, really, wisdom to discern that. Now, the other one was also a member who was so excited. It was Friday, not this past one, but one previous. So he couldn't wait to call you after coming back from work. And I'll just give you the summary. He said, this individual has also been facing some situations at work. And she said, well, the situation she faced was a little bit tense. But she said that her practice has been for some time now that she will listen to a tape in the morning before going to work and before going to bed. So she says she's listening to Genesis series. And she listened to Genesis lesson 92. She said it a couple of times, or more than that. She said lesson 92. He said the principle that you enunciated there, she applied it and prayed, taking that principle, going to work, even when she woke up in the morning. And something happened in the office that a person who is known to be cantankerous was so nice to her that people kind of folded their hands. What did you do? That's unbelievable. She said, I listened to Genesis number 92 from our lesson, from our, you know. And she went on to tell them what it's all about. And she said, so that's, I believed it. And that's what I put in the faith. That's what you're all seeing. And they all held their hand and looked at her. And when she told me that, they said, that is a phenomenal testimony. I didn't give you the details. She just, you know, she went more than that. I just gave you a summary. Now, why I did these things is to show you that if you're serious, and I've said this many, many times, not many Christians are serious. They give a lip service to the Bible. If you're serious, you've got to be taught by one with the gift of teaching. You see, one of the things that we run into in our spiritual life is this. We are so proud, so arrogant, we don't recognize that. Everyone thinks, well, I can pick up the Bible and read it. No, you can't. No matter what level of education you have, you may have a doctorate in English or in literature. That doesn't mean you will understand it. It requires a gift of the Spirit. And that gift is given to some men, not all, some men, to interpret the scripture. So if you're going to grow spiritually, if you're going to take your spiritual life seriously, you must submit yourself to the authority of a pastor to teach you the word of God. That's the only way if you're going to be serious. That's why he said in Ephesians 4:11, he gave some. Listed the gifts. One of them, pastor and teacher. So, when you go and do that, if the pastor is actually teaching, then the word of God he teaches can be verified. So that's what I'm really coming to. Because all these two examples I gave you, they were verifying God's word. And to me, that's the sweetest music I hear. When I hear people verify God's word and know that it is real. Because if you're spiritually dead, this doesn't make much sense to you. But those who are alive, you understand what I'm saying. With that in mind, let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for who you are, for being so majestic, so great, so loving, so compassionate, and so patient with us. Thank you, Father, that you're very tolerant of us. We know that you do reveal your love in many, many ways. You show us your protection. In every way, you've been a gracious God, for which we're grateful. This morning, we have gathered together in obedience to the command that we should do so, so as to be encouraged through your word. So as we've gathered this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or grasping that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. We do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear what you want to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are still looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, which again, let me read the entire passage. It says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Now, as we have been expanding, though, the message of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38, that we indicated is that you should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts and acceptance of sufferings as your lot on this planet throughout the remainder of your life. So far we have been laboring to expound on the first responsibility that you have with respect to the message of this section. The first responsibility that we have expanded is that you should demonstrate your faith through courageous acts. To do this, we examine five situations that call for such demonstration of courage in faith. A fourth situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in time of conflict. A second situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith in doing that what God requires, especially in the application of justice. A third situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in the reception of God's promises. A fourth situation that you should demonstrate courage that is due to your faith is in facing dangers. A fifth and the final one that we considered, that you should demonstrate your courage that is due to your faith, is in praying for God to do the miraculous for you. So there is a sense that we can say that these situations involve positive results. But positive results are not the only demonstration of courage in faith. So the author of Hebrews focused on negative demonstration of faith, so to say, or what will be negative results. It is this demonstration that we'll then consider next. So that brings us then to your second responsibility. Your second responsibility with respect to the message of Hebrews 11 verses 32 through 38 is that you should demonstrate your faith by acceptance of suffering. Acceptance of suffering. Now these sufferings may be classified into three categories that involve torture, death, and deprivation. These sufferings are described in the rest of the passage, that is from the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 35 through verse 38. Now we will consider the clauses or phrases, not necessarily by following the order given in the passage, but according to the order that we have categorized the sufferings given in these last verses. In any event, we will consider the demonstration of faith by acceptance of suffering as consisting of three responsibilities that you should carry out if you should demonstrate your faith through suffering. You should demonstrate your faith by being willing to accept torture. That is a result of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me make that point again. It's very simple. You should be willing to accept torture. Torture. That is as a result of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians in the modern time have been afflicted with the wrong concept of Christianity, in that we want a Christianity that is without suffering of any kind, but the scripture tells us otherwise. This is one of the reasons the local churches today, in quotes, some are filled with unbelievers, of course, but some of the local churches today that you go there with, there are thousands and thousands of people this morning, are generally those who teach, who present Christianity as a way of prosperity, and that's it. You come, so God will bless you. The prosperity is flowing. Those are where you find people gather, because everyone is looking for prosperity. And that is a great disservice to the cause of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ conveyed that persecution or suffering due to faith in him is inevitable. As in John chapter 15 verse 20. John chapter 15, verse 20. He reads, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me," that's our Lord saying that, "they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." See, the apostles, especially Paul and Barnabas, Paul in particularly, communicated to believers. He was encouraging during his first missionary trip that suffering awaits all believers. These were people, they just, you know, they had just gone given the gospel and they become saved, and he's teaching them things about the Christian faith. Look at what he tells them in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Notice, it reads, "Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Now the word hardship or hardships could be rendered sufferings, afflictions, or persecutions. So that suffering is what we should expect as believers. Now he didn't sugarcoat it. See, that's what of the problem today. We pastors like to sugarcoat things. Instead of saying exactly what it is, we're trying to make people like us. We're trying to make it palatable. There's no such thing. If you're going to be true to the scripture, you're going to just lay the way it is. Here's the apostle. He couldn't say to them, "Now that you are Christians, you have now believed in Christ, get ready. You're going to get tremendous blessings." I mean, that's for sure, blessing come to you. But he told them facts. And the fact he told them is, we're all entering this kingdom, the reign of God, but we're going to do it through hardships. Tune your radio today, tune your TV on today, and see if that's what you hear. There's nothing come close to that. And so you wonder what Christianity they're preaching. It's not only that the apostle indicated that we should expect suffering, but he indicated that it is something that will indeed take place. As he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 reads, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now notice that. This statement here indicates that persecution is a certainty, not a maybe. See, remember a promise usually is, when it comes from, when you read a promise in the scripture, you usually have the word will to go with it, usually. So when he say will be persecuted, that's a promise. If you're a believer in Christ, that is going to be true of you. And as I've said this several times when I come to this passage, if you have never been persecuted, if you're not being persecuted now because of your faith in Christ, you better ask yourself a question. Am I living godly in Christ? Now, like I explained to you, persecution doesn't always mean, as we're going to see here, though, it doesn't mean somebody's going to put a sword to your throat or a gun to your head or any of that. It comes in different ways. Someone can give you a cold shoulder. It can become a persecution depending on what is the context. You may be in a group or in a working environment. No one wants, they take break, everyone avoids you. That can be a persecution. They are avoiding you because they know what come out of your mouth is the Bible. And they don't want to hear any part of that. Or that you do something correct. They hate you for that. So persecution can come in any form though, but the key thing though is, if you're a believer, you will be persecuted. Claim it, it's a promise. I know we don't like to claim that one. We like to claim how prosperous we can get. Anyway. Now the Apostle Peter addressed the same fact that Christians will suffer. Only that he presented it in the form of saying that when that happens, it should not come to us as a surprise or something surprising. As we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. He reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But look at what he said. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. But praise God that you bear that name." Now, based on these passages that we have cited, I do not know then how we, modern Christians, have arrived at the state of mind that says that Christians are not to suffer. I don't know where we got that. It's not from our scripture anyway. In any event, suffering is a part of the Christian life. And so, you should be able to demonstrate your faith by the way you accept suffering gladly, rejoicingly. Now, for sure, believers are blessed by the Lord. But while in this life, we still have to suffer because of our faith. One of the areas that we know where it becomes evident that we don't want to suffer because of our faith is we're too full of compromise. We compromise a lot. We know what the truth is. We compromise the truth. And once you do that, you can't suffer, but you have become forced to your faith. Now we don't compromise on the truth. You compromise in life in every other thing, but when it is the absolute, there's no compromise. It is this or that. In other words, it is either right or it's wrong. There's no in between. So what we find ourselves is we try to compromise because we don't want to suffer. So we tell the world, we telegraph to the world a lot of compromises. Come join us. And they laugh at us anyway. Because we're not holding something powerful to them. Or we're holding a cup full of compromises and they don't want to drink of it anyway. It would have been better if we stood our grounds in whatever area. Be sure that you are using the absolute. In other words, be sure that whatever position that you are holding is based on the infallible word of God, correctly interpreted. Once that is the case, don't budge from it. And if you budge from it, that's a compromise, and that's a compromise is designed to avoid suffering. So, therefore then, you should never think that if you suffer because of faith, that that is strange, or that it means you're not a good Christian. See, that's something that's also very deceptive that's crept into the world we live today. There are a lot of Christians that will suffer for several reasons. And maybe fellow Christians will look at their suffering and say, wonder what they have done, or this or that. Yeah, sometimes we suffer because of what we've done. But other times, we're suffering because of the faith. So that's what we have to look at. So if you are suffering because of the faith, it doesn't mean you're not a good Christian. In fact, it may be, though, an indicator that you are a faithful Christian, so long as the suffering is a result of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be very clear now. The suffering we're talking about, it has to do with anything connected with the Scripture. It has to do with the application of the Scripture, or that you're given the gospel and somebody wants to shelve you or mistreat you. It has to be that. It cannot be any other kind of suffering. If you get in suffering for a political reason, that doesn't count. We're talking about suffering because of what's in the Scripture or what God demands of us. So as we have indicated then, we are considering the suffering given in our passage of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35, the second part of 35 through 38, as consisting of three categories of suffering that we have listed. And so we now begin to take them one after the other. So we begin with torture. Torture, as a part of suffering, is described in different ways in a passage that we'll get to shortly. Now, the reason we take torture as part of suffering is because that is the first thing that the author mentioned in the second sentence of the second half of verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, "Others were tortured." Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is bet. Others were tortured. Now, many English versions do not translate a Greek particle that appears in the Greek that can be read as "and" in some contexts, but in our passage, it is used here as a marker of contrast, and so it should be translated "both." You see, the author has stated positive effect of faith in causing two women in particular to have their dead sons raised back to life. However, what the author was about to state is something negative that indicates that faith on this planet does not always produce that which is pleasant. When you respond to faith. In effect, the author is about to change the subject to a new group of believers who exercise faith that did not lead to the same kind of results that he has previously described. He's now about to speak of those whose faith helped them in suffering. For this reason, it is better to begin the second half of verse 35 of Hebrews 11 with the conjunction "but," as done in some English versions. Now, the word torture itself, or tortured, is translated from a rare Greek word, or what we call harpax legomenon. That's a word that appears only once. Harpax legomenon. The Greek word here used is a harpax legomenon. That is to say, it appears only here in the Greek New Testament. Now, outside the New Testament, the Greek word is used in the sense to mean to beat a drum. To beat a drum. As was done in the worship of Cybele, the ancient god that people worship, Cybele. So when they go to worship, they take drum, they beat those drums. So that's where the word is used, to beat drum. Now it is in this sense of to beat drum, though, that the word is used to indicate that when David feigned madness, that he beat the drum. We find it in the Septuagint of 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. First Samuel chapter 21, verse 13. He reads, this is from the what we call the Masoretic text. He reads, "So he pretended," as David, "to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard." Now, as I read that, you don't see the word beat a drum, right? But remember what I said? I said, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, as we know, is a translation from the original Hebrew into the Greek. Now, the reading in the Septuagint is slightly different. Translating from the Septuagint, this is the way 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 13 reads. Just I'll go slowly and look at the NIV and you see the difference. This is the way if we translate the reading from the Septuagint. It reads, "And he changed his appearance before him and feigned himself a false character in that day and drummed upon the doors of the city." In other words, what he said, he used keep beating the city as he was playing drum. That's why "and drummed upon the doors of the city and used extravagant gestures with his hands and fell against the doors of the gate, and his spittle ran down upon his beard." So that's a little bit different. The word "drum," though, is translated from our Greek word that is translated "tortured" in Hebrews 11 verse 35. Now, because the word appears only once in the New Testament, several meanings have been advanced by the experts. We have said many times that the meaning of a word is determined by the context. That's why you go to pick up your English Webster dictionary. Very rarely do you have one meaning. In a word, it puts so many meanings. You have to look at the context and pick the one that fits the context. So the same kind of thing that we have here. Now, so since this word appears only once, experts have been, you know, striving to find out what the meaning should be. Now, one meaning is to take the word as a reference to being stretched on a rack and beaten to death, as reflected in the translation of the complete Jewish Bible. However, we adopt the meaning given in the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, At and Gingrich, that is reflected in most of our modern English versions, which is that it means to punish by physical torture or torment. Hence, to torture, to torment. Now, the author used what is usually called an aorist tense in the Greek, probably to indicate that he was describing something that has occurred in the past. However, he did not indicate who were tortured. So we ask, who did he have in mind when he wrote in Hebrews 11:35, but others were tortured? Who are these others? It seems to me that at this point, the author was thinking both of Old Testament prophets and the apostles who have been tortured for being faithful to God's word, with perhaps emphasis on the apostle. Now, there are several things that you know, when we try to interpret the scripture, we realize that the word can be loaded. So that you need some background, a little background, in order to make people understand what it is that's in your mind. Because no one can read your mind, but knowing a little bit context will help people. So that people sometimes, if you live by this kind of thing, like those of us who do live by that is by interpreting the scripture. You can write things to people and say things that it sound clear, but you got to think about what you just said. Now, saying this, I remember there was something that I was, you know, getting involved with in the last few days, and somebody sent me an email. And I said, thank you for this privileged information. Now, if you read that, you don't know what I'm thinking about. I'm sure the person will go and say, oh yeah. But what I was really saying to him is, this information should have been shared with everyone, but it's only given to you. So it's a privileged information to you. Do you see why it's important when we study the scripture? We got to go back. If the person understood some other comments I made, then he can understand that. But he took it as a compliment, which he wasn't. See what I'm saying? So that's what happens in interpreting the scripture. We try to read what's in the mind of the author of the scripture. There's something he's thinking. As unless he clearly states. If he doesn't, then we have to do some investigative work, believing that the Holy Spirit has given them something to think about. And that's why knowing the scripture as a whole helps us to see that. So that's one thing that I believe in this case. That once the author of Hebrews says, some were tortured, there were individuals or groups that the Holy Spirit prompted in his mind. He didn't write them down. So it is left for us now to find who they are through going through the scripture. So in my judgment, from everything I can gather, I believe that the Holy Spirit brought to his mind, again, prophets and apostles who have been tortured for being faithful to God's word, with perhaps emphasis on the apostles. Now, two Old Testament prophets could have been in the apostles' mind. I mean, in the author of Hebrews' mind. The first is Micaiah, prophet Micaiah, who was imprisoned by King Ahab because he prophesied that the king was going to die in the battlefield, in contrast with the prophecy of the 400 prophets
in the king's court that assured him victory. This torture, in form of imprisonment, is given in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 25 through 26. Second Chronicles, chapter 18, verses 25 to 26. It reads, "The king of Israel then ordered, 'Take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says: put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.'" Because if you read the rest, he did not return safely, which is what the prophet said. If you return safely, God didn't speak through me. And he did not. We know he died in battlefield. So that was one prophet grabbing in his mind, because he was tortured. All because he spoke the word of God as it was given to him without fear. Now, I may be realistic. Sometimes we read these things, we don't recognize how difficult these things are. Can you imagine me or any of us go to somebody? I don't really know someone today that I can use that kind of illustration in this country, because we don't live under tyranny. If you live in tyranny, then you can understand that, where a man had the power of death. No one man has it in this country. Now, so can you imagine God sending you to that person? You know he has the power to kill you, and say, go tell him you're going to be dying tomorrow. Think about it. Others have said nothing's going to happen to you, because if you go tell him, he's going to die tomorrow. That's a tough thing to do. And that's what he did. And that landed him in jail. A second prophet is Jeremiah, who was tortured at least twice. He prophesies that Judah will be destroyed in the hands of the Babylonians. That prophecy did not sit well with the officials. And so, when he attempted to get a portion of his share of his property, he was arrested and accused of attempting to desert to the Babylonians. As a result, though, he was imprisoned, according to Jeremiah chapter 37, verses 11 through 20. Jeremiah, and hold on to Jeremiah, because the next passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 11, reads, "After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, 'You are deserting to the Babylonians.' 'That's not true,' Jeremiah said. 'I'm not deserting to the Babylonians.' But Irijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, which they had made into a prison." Now,
The reason that Jeremiah was a targeted person is because he had said something that wasn't popular. He's rebuked his nation. He's just told him, you're going to captivity. And people don't like that. Verse 16 says, Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, is there any word from the Lord? Yes, Jeremiah replied. This is the next thing he said. You will be handed over to the king of Babylon. Now you see, that's another tough thing. Here's the king asking you, do you have any word from God? He accepted some good news, and he said, no. Yes, there is. But the news is that you will be handed over to the king of Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what crime have I committed against you or your officials or these people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. You know what he just did here? He's reminding the king that he is a true prophet of God. He was the only one that said, I don't care what all the rest are saying. Judah, you're going into captivity. That's what God has said. Others said, no, nothing is going to happen. Should that surprise you? This is why I say, there are very few pastors who are actually teaching the Bible. Very few. It's always the case. Just the same way I do not believe that as many as people say that they are Christians, that they are. I don't believe that. You may. You have a better perception than I do, but I don't believe that. Simply because I can't see how the Bible will tell me that the way to eternal life is narrow and few are found on it, and the one to destruction is broad and many are in it. And we don't see that be the case. So that all these people that claim to be Christian, they don't. It doesn't mean that they are. So here it's always a pattern. It's very, people with the truth are very few, very few, very limited. So you won't be surprised if people say, yeah, you think you're the only place that teach the Bible or something. I'm not saying we are. But there are few, few. The rest are just going along and fulfilling whatever it is that they think they're doing. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. Now, what are they? Who are your prophets who prophesy to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. Because the Babylonians are now under siege. They've surrounded the city. So they know, can be, that he was lying. He's true. Verse 20 said, but now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan, the secretary, or I will die there. So that's one on one occasion that we see he was put in prison, all because of the word of God. On another occasion, after delivering God's message about the destruction of Judah, he was arrested and confined into an old cistern without water. As we read now, go to Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 1 through 6. Jeremiah 38, verses 1 through 6. It reads, Shephatiah, son of Nathan, Gedaliah, son of Pashhur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashhur, son of Malkijah, had what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes to the Babylonians will live. Now think about what I just read here. Let me make it a little more practical. Suppose we, so you understand this. Suppose there's an army invading the United States. And the prophet comes and says, you better go with them. Because if you stay with your own people, you're going to die. Huh. What would he say? Everyone say he's committing treason, isn't he? But look at, that's what Jeremiah just said. Read it again. He told them clearly, say, this is what the Lord said. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. Again, think about that. That is, in our modern day, that's treason. This is, see, well, the thing is that when I emphasize this, I want to keep bringing to us this important concept. To remember that you are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of the United States, but your true citizenship is in heaven. What that means is you don't get entangled with things of this world. There have been people who have been entangled, and once they leave this planet, they realize things are still going. And they didn't change a thing in the world. They didn't have any impact. When you go into that arena, you have impact if you go in the spiritual arena. So that you will know how to distinguish yourself from even your nation. When the nation is going the wrong direction. Spiritually, of course, I'm talking. So when he said that, look at one day he said, he will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who capture it. And that is the next thing that happens. Then the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. I mean, isn't it typical? Today, I mean, if this was today, everyone would be calling for his head. Because he has committed treason. And I'm trying to paint to you is, you got to begin to think as a Christian, you don't belong to this world. It is when we think that we belong to this world, we're having a hard time separating our thinking from the world. We want to do everything to fit into this world, to get attached to it. And I don't know why people want to get themselves attached to a ship that is sinking. The world is a ship that's sinking. Why you want to be attached to it? This me? I don't know why a person want to do that. So, in this case, these officials, they just, that stung them. They didn't like the truth. As we know, many times we don't really like the truth. Because it hurts. Truth hurts. Verse 4 says, again, then the official said to the king, this man should be put to death. He is discouraging soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people. By the things he's saying to them, this man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. Now tell me who is seeking the people's good. One who say, if you want to leave, escape to these people. Or the one that say, you stay here and get run over. Because, then again, as usually the case, they didn't bother to say, but why is the prophet telling us these things? Why is he telling our people that we're going to be destroyed? See, that's what they should be asking. But they didn't ask that. Because that's a much difficult one. Because if you ask that, the answer will have been because you are involved in idolatry. And they don't want to hear that. So that's what happens. We like to kill the messenger instead of looking at ourselves, take a hard look, and see what the problem is. We want this messenger dead. Verse 5 says, "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Now, you read this again. Remember what this man is going through. He has done nothing wrong. Except what? He explained the truth, what God said will happen. And he's now at the bottom of a well, stuck mad in mud. Done nothing. And they left him there for a while. Of course, eventually, if you read there, you see how God also rescued him. But the point is, he was suffering for his what? Faith. He was suffering. It wasn't an easy thing. He was suffering. Now the author also may have had in mind the torture of the apostles collectively or individually. The collective torture of the apostles is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He reads, "They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go, stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.'" In other words, give them full gospel. Go tell them. And notice the issues. They were arrested. Why were they arrested? Because they were preaching Christ. And they all shoved into jail. But of course, God being who he is, his plan has not called for any of them yet to go. They still have to spread the gospel. He did the unthinkable or something that's miraculous, open up the gate, and every one of them went out and he closed it back. Now individually, of course, the author could also have thought of the touch of Peter and John, also recorded in Acts. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Hold on to that Acts, though. Acts chapter 4, verse 3. He reads, "They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day." Again, because they preached the gospel. The author also could have also thought of Paul and his companion Silas, who were put in jail in Philippi, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Acts chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. It reads, "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, And the jailer was commanded to guide them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the example that we have cited involves some form of punishment so that we can confidently assert that one form of torture in the passage of Hebrews that we are considering is imprisonment that the author of Paul specifically mentioned in verse 36 of Act of the Hebrews 11 that we're studying. Of course, it is possible that because the author was acquainted with the Apocrypha, and because of the verbal phrase, refused to be released, that the author put in Hebrews 11 verse 35, that he might have thought of those tortured in what is called the Maccabean period. Now I want to mention some of these people and talk a little bit about them. But looking at the time, it is best to take break. Otherwise, we're running way over the break. After break, we'll continue.